So this morning we're going to be using as our text this account that we read here in these first nine verses of chapter 9. And here in these verses, we have the account of one of the greatest conversion stories in all of history. Just amazing, the story of the conversion of this man Saul. It's the story of a self-righteous religious bigot with all the power of a corrupt theocratic government behind him, persecuting, imprisoning, and even killing those who believed in Jesus. But that was only the beginning of the story. As we read here in the text, Saul of Tarsus had a personal encounter with the very Jesus he was persecuting, and that encounter turned him from being the church's greatest antagonist to its greatest advocate. An unbelievable transformation. And something that I'm absolutely certain most people, if not everyone at the time, had no expectation of happening. So today I want to look at this man Saul before and after his meeting with Jesus, and then look at how the story of changed lives goes on today, because we need to remember this. I think a lot of times these days, because of the direction of the culture and just the downright hostility that's developed in regard to the church and so forth, so often it seems like we're sort of back on our heels, or you know, we're on the defensive as the church. We should not be on the defensive. We've got the power of the gospel. And we need to remember that whoever it is, it doesn't matter who they are or what they're doing or what position they might hold, they're all a candidate for salvation. And we can pray and we can believe and we can trust God and we can have confidence in the power of the gospel, and that's what we're going to be reminded of here. So, looking first at Saul, before his conversion, notice here in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, then Saul still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. So this is, things are escalating. This is something that had started earlier, but it's still going on. And as we look back in the 7th chapter, the 58th verse, we see that when Stephen was martyred, the first person to die for their faith in Christ, we see that Saul had some involvement in that. There in 7:58, it says, and the witnesses, those who were stoning Stephen, they laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, what did that mean? They laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, Saul would later explain it himself in his prayer. He said, Lord, when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death. So Saul was not just an innocent bystander watching the garments of these who were stoning him. Saul was saying, hey, take off your cloak here, put it down here. I'll watch it while you do the deed. He was consenting to the death of Stephen. In the third verse of the 8th chapter, we read, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. And in different places throughout the scripture, Paul, in sharing his story, he gives us insight into what was going on. He said in one place, he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. This guy was vicious. He was ferocious. He was like a wild beast. That was, as we read here, he was making havoc of the church. He would later say, concerning where he was at the time, he said, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So it seems that there was much more to the persecution led by Saul than is stated for us here in the historical account, account in Acts. As we read Paul's own story from his own lips here, there was much more happening than was recorded. We just have just the tip of the iceberg. So this man was enraged. His own personal assessment before Christ was that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He would go on to say that he was the chief of sinners. He was the chief of sinners. And as I said, I don't think there was anybody that was familiar with this man, Saul, that was thinking in terms of his salvation. We don't know. The Bible never tells us whether, you know, anybody was praying for him or not. But if they were praying for him, they were probably saying, Lord, would you kill this guy? Lord, would you get rid of this guy? Would you do something? I doubt that anybody was saying, Lord, would you save Saul, the poor fellow? He needs Jesus. I don't think they were thinking in those terms. But that's exactly what happened. Now, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus while he's pursuing Christians, and he has this radical encounter that leads to this radical transformation. So radical is the transformation of Saul that it has become historically one of the strong evidences for the validity of the message of the Christian faith. And those who have attempted to discredit the Christian faith have seen two major obstacles to doing that. The conversion of Saul, number one, the resurrection of Jesus, number two. And so throughout history, different people have gone about seeking to disprove these events. They try to disprove that Saul was really who he, the Bible says he was and became the Apostle Paul. And they try to disprove the resurrection. And on many occasions, those who have attempted to do that have ended up not being able to disprove it or discredit it, but becoming more convinced of the reality of it, and they themselves being converted through the process. So this is a powerful, powerful story. So Paul would then, or Saul, of course, he would become the great Apostle Paul. And the transformation that took place in him was so amazing. Listen to what he said later in life concerning himself. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So it's true that Paul did exceed his fellow apostles in laboring for Christ. But he saw himself, he went from a violently arrogant man, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. He saw himself, as he said here, as one who was not really even worthy to be called an apostle because of what he had done. But by the grace of God, he said, "I am what I am." He would say also, he said, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So here was a man who was dead set on destroying the church, and now he becomes its greatest advocate. He says, "I don't even care if it means my death. It doesn't matter to me as long as I can testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And toward the end, he would say these words, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And so we see in this man, we have the reminder that I think, as I said, we really need today, the reminder of the power of Christ to save. Now, this same Jesus that met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus is still meeting and transforming lives today. He is. And of course, if we were to go back to the very beginning and just follow history right on through to today, there would be millions upon millions of stories that would be, well, of course, conversion stories, and many of them would be similar in nature to Saul's story. A person who seemed the most unlikely candidate for salvation, but gets saved, and not just gets saved, but becomes that great advocate for the gospel. I want to remind you that God is still working. I want to share a few stories with you today from our current time, just to remind you. And I know, of course, you know, I'm kind of preaching to the choir, because many of you, you just look in the mirror and you've got your own story right there. That's a great reminder there. But for me, testimonies are always encouraging. I love to hear the story of how Jesus saves people and how he transforms them and what he does in their lives. So let me give you just a few current stories. People who might be a little more well-known than the average person sitting in a congregation. But I think of somebody like Chuck Colson. And you remember Chuck Colson from the Watergate era and the Nixon administration and all of that. Eric Metaxas, in his book, Seven Men and the Secret of Their Greatness, he wrote this about Chuck Colson, who he knew personally, actually. He said, Chuck was a man who was not exactly headed for inclusion in a book like this one. He was tremendously ambitious, but he seemed to seek power for its own sake or for his own sake. Eventually, he amassed a tremendous amount of it as the special counsel to the President of the United States, Richard Nixon. This was a heady thing for a man not yet 40. And what he did with that power was his great undoing. But when, in the scandal of Watergate, that power was finally stripped from him, Chuck Colson found the real reason for his life and for life in general. It was through that whole process that Colson came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is that he could have gotten out of serving a prison sentence had he just, you know, gone with a plea bargain or had he lied or whatever. But because he had found Christ and had now this new faith in Christ, he felt obligated to tell the truth, and that landed him in prison. But the prison experience led to him devoting the rest of his life to working with inmates around the world and to seeking reform for both the federal and the state prison systems. An amazing story of a man who was in the highest places of political power to then going into relative obscurity among prisoners and working with them. You see, this kind of stuff just doesn't happen. There's something supernatural in this. This is what God does. This is the kind of transformation that God brings to a person. Another person I think of, I read a book that he wrote some time ago. The book is called The Rage Against God, and the man is Peter Hitchens. He's the brother of the late Christopher Hitchens. He himself was also an atheist, and he tells the story in his book of an experience he had, which amounts ultimately to a conversion experience, while viewing a famous 15th century painting of the Last Judgment. Hitchens says this. He says, I scoffed. Another religious painting. Couldn't these people think of anything else to depict? Still scoffing, I peered at the naked figures fleeing toward the pit of hell out of my usual faintly morbid interest in the alleged terrors of damnation. But this time I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open. These people did not appear remote or from the ancient past. They were my own generation. Because they were naked, they were not imprisoned in their own age by time-bound fashions. On the contrary, their hair, and in an odd way, the set of their faces were entirely in the style of my own time. They were me and the people I knew. I did not have a religious experience. Nothing mystical or inexplicable took place. No trance, no swoon, no vision, no voices, no blaze of light, But I had a sudden strong sense of religion being a thing of the present day, not imprisoned under thick layers of time. A large catalog of misdeeds, ranging from the embarrassing to the appalling, replayed themselves rapidly in my head. I had absolutely no doubt that I was among the damned, if there were any damned. Now, this man went on to write this book and has gone on to contend with some of the world's most well-known atheists against the faith. He describes here his conversion experience. Seemingly out of nowhere. The last thing, as you read the story in his context, he's on vacation with his girlfriend in Europe. And somebody said, oh, this is a pretty cool painting. You ought to go check it out. Now, he certainly wasn't thinking he was going to get converted. As he says at the moment, he's thinking, oh, how pathetic. These people, couldn't they think of anything else to paint? But in a moment, in an instant, what he's describing there is the Spirit of God coming upon this man's life and deeply convicting him of his sin. He goes on in the book to talk about his faith in Christ now. So we see this kind of thing happening. Not too long ago, I read an article in Christianity Today, the story of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She's the author of a book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, another amazing transformation story. Listen to what she says. She says, as a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark, to end it rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. As a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Then somehow, I became one. One ordinary day, she goes on to say later on, one ordinary day I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. That's a powerful story. It's a story that shows what Jesus Christ is still doing. He didn't stop working on the road to Damascus. He's been working all throughout history. I think of another story. Cheryl actually reminded me of it and said, oh, you got to tell this one too. So I'll have to recall this one because I read the book quite a while ago. But it's the story of a man who today is known as Daniel Messiah. And his book is Traitor. You could actually pick it up in the store. It's a fascinating story about his journey from Islam into belief in Jesus. But in the story, he talks about he knows a Christian, so he wants to go to a church to just see what they do there. He heard they do all kinds of weird things, and so he goes there out of curiosity. But he goes there with the intention of finding fault. He goes there with the intention of mocking. And so he has these different things happen. But he describes at one point where he reads in what we call, the Lord's Prayer, he reads the, where it states, Our Father. And he mocks that idea. He says, oh, my, our Father. Oh, are you my father? Did you have sex with my mother? This is what he says in his own mind. And all of a sudden, he describes this power overtaking him, saying, yes, I am your father. And all of his sins begin to rise up in his mind. And there he realizes that he's mocking the true and the living God. And, to make a long story short, he comes and gives his faith to Christ. As a result of that, he begins to share his faith all over his homeland there in Egypt. And as a result of that, he ends up in prison. And he's there before the authorities. And he's testifying. And, another powerful transformation. Now he goes all around the world sharing the good news of Jesus and leading other Muslims to faith in Christ. So you see, my friends, God is at work. The same Jesus who met and changed Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus is still meeting and changing lives every day. He's doing it today still. Now, one thing I want you to notice the diversity here. Notice the different backgrounds. Saul of Tarsus, of course, his background is religion. He's a religious person. He is he's a very confident person in his own righteousness. He's self-righteous. He doesn't think that he needs anybody to save him. He said in his own words in his letter to the Philippians that according to the law, he was blameless from his perspective. So we have that. Then we have, as I mentioned, we have somebody like Chuck Colson, who wasn't a religious person at all, but just a thoroughly ambitious person, just living for power and doing all he could to attain power. And then this man, Peter Hitchens, a journalist, a communist, a Marxist, and his own worldview and his own thing and his own people and, you know, his own lifestyle, all of this, and the Lord meets him. And then this lady that we just read about here, this lesbian professor. And the story there is so much more than I was able to give you today, but it's just amazing. Really quickly, what she did is she just, in her hostility toward Christians, because sensing hostility from them for who she was and her lifestyle, she wrote an article that she put out there just, you know, to challenge the Christian faith. And she said, you know, she got plenty of positive feedback. She got a little bit of negative feedback. Most of it she threw in the trash. But she got one letter that haunted her, and it was from a pastor who didn't condemn her, but just questioned her presuppositions, questioned the validity of her view on things. And because that's the way she thought, well, I've got to answer. I've got to address the question, why do I believe these things? And that set in motion this thing that developed into a relationship with this pastor and his wife. And it was through their love and their patience and their grace and their prayers at their church that she eventually came to know the Lord. So there you have that. And then you have another example of religion, perhaps through Daniel Messiah. My point is this: from all different backgrounds, all different walks of life, we should never give up hope that God can save. Is there anybody in your life that you think it's impossible? There's no way. There's no way they'll ever be saved. No, they've had every opportunity. They've heard it all before. You know, we just don't know. We just don't know. The longer I go in life and the longer I am in ministry, I realize, you know, that you can't write anybody off because you just never know what's going to happen. So what I'm wanting to encourage you with today is this. God is at work. He's saving people. And that's what it's all about. That's mainly what it's about. It's not about the politics. It's not about what's happening in the culture. All of that, the Bible already told us the direction it was going to go in. We should know this. We should have expected it because it's laid out for us. But it hasn't changed our mission. It hasn't in one iota affected what we do. We live for Jesus and we tell other people about him and what he's able to do in a person's life. And then we stand back and we see the glory of God in transformed lives. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's powerful. I was walking down the streets of York the other day with a friend of mine who I've known for quite a few years. And I don't know if I either didn't know this, I forgot it or whatever, but he was just walking along and just in conversation, he says, yeah, you know, well, when I was in prison, so-and-so came and visited me. And I thought, oh, right, prison, yes. I forgot about that part of your life. But here's this wonderful, godly guy who has a beautiful family and just, but the, you know, the transformation that the Lord does. And so as we close today, the same Jesus who met Saul and changed him is still changing lives today. Have you met this Jesus? Maybe you have come in here today. Ken mentioned it in prayer this morning. We had a young lady come in here today, 7 years, a heroin addict. And she came up after first service and she said, if God could change Saul, he could change me. So I don't know where you came from today. I don't know if you willingly came or if you were dragged in here or if just out of curiosity you happened to show up this morning. It doesn't matter. You're here. And God wants you to know that he loves you. And he, like Rosaria said, if Jesus could conquer death, he could surely straighten out my life. Jesus conquered death. So your life is no problem for him. He can fix it. He can straighten it out. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again from the dead. And he sent his spirit to do just what we read about here with these different people. And he's stirring your heart, perhaps. And you're sensing, maybe even in your own mind, you're suddenly thinking about all the things from the embarrassing to the appalling that you've done. That's the Holy Spirit telling you need a Savior. And so don't miss the opportunity today. If you've not met Jesus, you need to meet him. You can give your life to him. He will change your life. That's what he does. That's what he came to do. That's what he did. And that's what he's still doing today.